People say that in order to improve our lives, we should count our calories and count our steps and count our money. Someone asked, how much would our lives improve if we counted our blessings? I have to confess to you, I don't believe I've ever sat down with a piece of paper and pen and tried to count my many blessings. I'd like to think I've been somewhat thankful, but as a practice, I don't know that I've ever sat down and done the thing that we just sang about. According to the songwriter, whose name was Johnson Oatman, who lived in the late 19th century, if you do that, it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Maybe if we were to do that, we would run out of paper. I can't imagine we would ever run out of things that we would consider blessings that God has provided for us. Tonight, we're going to conclude our study of this great chapter, Isaiah 53. I wish greatly, and I don't mean this in some sort of comically self-deprecating way, I mean it in all sincerity, I wish in some way I could have done it some justice. But the glory, of course, is of God, and the chapter is great because God is great. And so we're going to conclude our study of this chapter tonight. A couple of reasons for that. Number one, I really don't want to go on and on and on forever. When I started the series, Great Chapters of the Bible, I sat out with, I don't know, any number of them and thought I would do one a week. Probably foolish of me to think that. We've been on this one for several weeks. And next Sunday, Stephen will be preaching, and so I certainly don't want to split it up over that period of time. So we'll try to keep the end of this very simple. There's several things that I had hoped to get through in verses 7 through 9 we didn't get to last time. Maybe some other time we'll do that. We're just going to be looking at verses 10 through 12, and I'd like for us to look at that in terms of some blessings that Jesus secured for us at the cross. The first blessing that Jesus secured for us at the cross is the blessing of propitiation. Propitiation. One of those big words that we usually only use in Bible study, or somebody might say in a sermon or a lecture on the Bible somewhere. But propitiation is an important word. Jesus gave our Heavenly Father somewhere to direct and fully exhaust His holy wrath rather than us. I'd count that as a great blessing. In verses 10 and 11, and of course this isn't the only place that we see this in Isaiah 53, but we see it in this last section, verses 10 through 12 as well. For example, in verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to bruise him. Some translations say to crush. He was pleased to crush him and to put him to grief. In verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Satisfied. That's the idea of the word propitiation. To satisfy, particularly to satisfy the wrath of God. And of course, the wrath of God isn't something that people tend to talk very much about. We hear an awful lot about the mercy of God and the grace of God and the love of God, and rightly so. But the mercy of God toward us, the love of God, is not nearly as valuable when understood against the wrath of God. Against the horrible reality that some people will spend eternity separated from God. And so God had a plan And Jesus carried out that plan so that justice could be done. So that the wrath of God, it would be expended, it would be expressed in some way as a result of sin. That should be on us. But as the psalmist said in the long ago in a messianic psalm in Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen upon me. The wrath of God was going to go somewhere. And the reason why it didn't land on Adam and Eve in the garden is because of Christ. The reason why you and I are here is because of Christ. The reason why the world didn't end is because of Christ. Now, I can't help but think of this in terms of the kinds of things that we say, that we think when it comes to our loved ones, maybe our spouse or our kids or whatever, our grandkids. You know, you can insult me all you want. You can say whatever you want to me, you can say whatever you want about me, but not my wife and not my kids. That's not going to fly. And so I'm going to step in there and I'm not going to allow that to happen. In some similar fashion, this is what it means for Jesus to step in, to propitiate God, to stand in between. Without Jesus, there is absolutely no hope for us whatsoever. We can't stand before a holy God. We can't do it. None of us. There's absolutely nothing that we can do, those of us who are accountable to God, that we can do to stand before a holy God. I can't help but think of Isaiah himself back in chapter 6 when he has that vision of the presence of God in the throne room of God. And he cries out, "Woe is unto me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips." So Jesus steps in on our behalf and says, "You can throw all of your holy wrath upon me." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul wrote that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is not willing that any should perish. Well, how much is God not willing that any should perish? The cross. The cross demonstrates the how much. He was willing to send his son to die in our stead. His son was willing to come and die in our stead. He made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "Since therefore," Paul wrote in Romans 5:9, "we have now been justified by his blood." What does he mean by that, by his blood? Well, his blood is his life. So when we talk about Jesus' blood, what we're talking about is Jesus giving his life. His blood was shed. His life was taken. His innocent life was taken. And we've now been justified by his blood, that is to say, his death. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In Christ we have escaped the wrath of God. Jesus propitiated God, satisfied his heavenly Father. And I've tried to point this out. I don't know if I do a decent job of communicating it. It's just a point that I think is relevant and really matters. At least it matters to me. Maybe it doesn't matter so much to you. But we often think in terms of what Jesus did for me. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus did what he did for you, and he did that for me. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 2:9, tasted death for every human being, every man. That's true. But Jesus the Son also did that for his Father. And I would say that really and primarily he did that for his Father. He propitiated God because it was the right thing for God to do. It was the right thing. How do I know it was the right thing for God to do? Because that's what he did, and God only does that which is right. It was the right thing for God to do to satisfy his wrath for sin, for my sin, and for your sin on someone other than me. And that someone was Jesus Christ. And John would write in 1 John 2:1, he is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the first of many, many blessings, but the first of the several blessings we look at tonight is the blessing of propitiation. The second blessing that Jesus secured for us at the cross is the blessing of resurrection. Blessing of resurrection. Did you ever think about the fact that Jesus, because of Jesus, Jesus gave our Father the right, the authority to raise him from the dead? Jesus gave his Father the right or the authority to resurrect him from the dead. In verse 10 of this chapter, Isaiah 53, the Lord was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief. When he would render himself or offer himself as a sin offering or a guilt offering, translations vary here. Know what it says here. He will see his offspring and he will prolong his days. You know, Jesus' life, even by the standards of lifespans of people in the first century, wasn't very long. I think it's Luke that tells us that when Jesus began his ministry that he was about 30 years of age. It's not very old, is it? But the Bible tells us that Jesus, or that our Heavenly Father, would prolong his days. Buried within this language here is the implication of his resurrection. Jesus' life may have been cut short in one sense, at least from one perspective. From our perspective, we would say, that's too young. But God says, actually, I'm going to prolong his life. And did he prolong his life? Indeed, he did. He's the first fruits, in fact, Paul would write, of the resurrection. Jesus is the only one of his kind. He's the only one of his kind in every possible way. And particularly, he's the first begotten from the dead, Paul says in Colossians 1. The first begotten from the dead. What does that mean? Well, that term first begotten implies or carries with it the idea of a uniqueness. The only one of its kind. We talked about that in our Jolly Seniors class actually on Thursday. So Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14, and John 3:16, that God sent his only begotten Son, his only one of a kind Son. But we're also taught that Jesus is the only begotten from the dead. What does that mean? How is he the uniquely resurrected? Well, other people had been resurrected, yes. There had been other people resurrected by the power of God, both Old Testament and New Testament, particularly in the ministry of Jesus, but also in the ministry of Peter, and also going all the way back to the Old Testament. There have been people resurrected from the dead. So actually, there was a whole batch of that kind of resurrected person. Now, there weren't many, but there was a bundle of them. And they were all similar, but they were all different than Jesus. Because at some point, they all died again. I've heard a number of different interpretations of why Jesus was crying, and I don't know which one the correct one is. It's probably all of them, as far as I know. We're not told why Jesus wept, Stephen's favorite verse. We're just told that he did. Well, he's groaning in the Spirit. And so I'm sure he's truly mourning. But I've heard a number of other different ideas about that. And maybe all of them are true. And someone said, you know, one of the reasons why Jesus was crying was perhaps because he was about to rip Lazarus out of paradise. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? And Jesus knows what's on the other side, and it's far better than what Lazarus had on this side. And now Lazarus is going to have to come back and go through it all again. And he did. But Jesus didn't. Did he? Jesus was resurrected from the dead by the glory of the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, which is it? And the answer is, yes, it's both. Never to taste death again. Just like his offering was once for all, his resurrection was once for all. And Jesus, of course, showed himself alive. Luke would tell us in Acts chapter 1, about 40 days with many infallible proofs. And then he's standing there with his disciples in Acts chapter 1. And he ascends up into heaven. And the Hebrews writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 that he lives forever to make intercession for the saints. That's what makes him the only one of his kind. His resurrection is the only one of his kind. That's why he's the first fruits of those who sleep. Those who sleep in Christ will also live like he lived. When we die, if the Lord doesn't come first, when we die, when we are resurrected, and we will be resurrected, everyone will be present resurrection day. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. John 5, 28 and 29. So everyone is going to be present. But some people are going to die once and live forever. Some people are going to die twice. Jesus has secured the blessing of his resurrection for me and for you. His resurrection. And his resurrection is a grand and glorious resurrection. It comes with it, coming with it is transport to heaven, entrance into the eternal and heavenly kingdom, the inheritance of Christ, which I still can't imagine exactly what all this entails. But Paul tells us in Romans 8:17 that we are joint heirs with Christ. We, in our humanity, have a right to everything that he in his humanity inherits from the Father. I don't know what else that could possibly mean. We are co-heirs with the Christ. God says, I'll prolong his days. Well, guess what? God also is going to prolong our days. Maybe not here. In fact, certainly not here. But in whatever and wherever heaven is. God said in verse 12 that he would divide him, Christ. That means divide up for him, not divide him, but divide up for him, like you would do with an inheritance. Divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. And this is just a word picture for us. The idea that Jesus is going to be, and was, of course, and is, counted among those who are great. And, of course, he'll be the greatest among them. You know, God could say to every accountable human being when we die, and I know this is a bit hypothetical because salvation's a thing, but God could say when every human being, every accountable human being dies, serves him right or serves her right. But do you know who he couldn't say that to? Jesus. Jesus was innocent. His death was unjust, was unfair, and it wasn't right because of his obedience, because of his sinlessness, because he never failed. It wasn't right for a holy God to leave him in the grave. You know, it's interesting. Jesus could have been resurrected from the dead the next day or the next day after that. I mean, it could have been any time. But God had his reasons why it would be delayed for a little bit. I don't know what all of those are. I can only really speculate. There are some things about the proof of his resurrection and so on, but I don't know all of that. I don't know that we're meant to know all of that. But what I do know is that it wasn't right. It wasn't possible, Peter says on the day of Pentecost, and he's quoting from the Old Testament. It wasn't possible that he should be held by it. Why? It wasn't fitting for him to be held by it. Why? Because he was innocent. Because he didn't deserve it. What was God supposed to do? Leave him there? He wasn't going to leave him there. That's his son. That's his son who didn't die because of anything he did. He died because of what he was doing for me and what he was doing for you. And the Father had already promised to him, I'm going to prolong your days. The crucifixion was necessary, and Jesus endured that crucifixion. But God was not going to leave him in the grave. That was one of the promises that was made in Psalm 16. And you see that quoted on the day of Pentecost as well. You will not leave my soul in Sheol or the grave. You will not let my flesh see corruption. Jesus was resurrected because his death was holy. It was unfair. He did no sin, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, nor was guile found in his mouth. So in his death and in his resurrection, Jesus then can confer upon us the blessing of resurrection from the dead. And that's what Paul is talking about, for example, in Romans chapter 6. And we often quote this with regard to baptism, and this is one of the reasons why baptism is so significant. Baptism, unfortunately, gets very downplayed by a lot of people. You're well aware of that. I don't have to repeat it necessarily. But Paul says there's something about baptism that's significant for us to understand about resurrection. Baptism is a death and a burial and a resurrection. And there's not a death until the baptism occurs, according to the Scriptures. Not according to theologians, but according to the Scriptures, that death doesn't happen until we're buried in the watery grave. And so Paul, after what shall we say then in verse 1 of Romans 6, are we to continue in sin so grace may increase or abound? God forbid, how shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Do you not know? And here's where Paul says, let's go on a little theological tangent here for a minute. Do you not realize that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now that's a mystery in and of itself. And if there was just a period there or the question mark to end that, it would be nearly impossible to understand it. What do you mean, baptized into his death? Verse 4, he explains it. Keep reading. Therefore, this is why we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ, you know what as means, don't you? Similar to, in like manner. As Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, you stop right there and you say, well, he's talking about a resurrection to a new life here. He is, but he's also not done. Verse 5. Furthermore, 4. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin, so on and so on. Christ's resurrection was to live forevermore. What is our resurrection going to be? Exactly the same. And so the second blessing is the blessing of resurrection. And so for tonight, I give you one final one, a third one. The blessing of justification. The blessing of justification. By his knowledge, verse 11 of Isaiah 53, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Justification may be one of those, I forget what the terminology is. It is a $64 word. I don't know how you, what, I forget what it is, but you know what I'm talking about. That's one of those words that I think Christians should be very familiar with. There's some theological terms that are harder than others, and you know, it's a lot of it's for seminaries. But justification is one that Christians should know. We understand justice. We understand courts. We understand judges. We understand attorneys. We understand those kinds of things. And there's a lot of that legal language in the New Testament. John says if we sin, we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney, 1 John 2, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's important terminology. And justification, it's the same word in the New Testament that's translated righteousness and justification. It's the same word. And it's a legal word. It means to be pronounced innocent, even though you're guilty, or despite your guilt. Now, this is an interesting one. This is topsy-turvy for our world, for us mortals. Can you imagine a judge in our courts who knows that people are guilty and he's just pronouncing them innocent anyway? Actually, I think we can. I think there's a modern example of something that's going on. And this is not, this is purely illustrative. I don't have a dog in the fight, and I don't understand a whole lot about it. But there are scores of judges in our country right now who are basically saying that they will make sure that federal laws are not enforced with regard to our immigration policies. And they won't heed the Supreme Court in those instances. They won't listen to what the Supreme Court has ruled regarding immigration law. And we have immigration law. Now, disagree with immigration law, whatever your feelings are about that, doesn't matter to me. I don't care. But disagree with immigration law, run for office, or become a lawyer, run for office, go change it. All right? I'm not here to complain about it or condone it or any of that, you know, endorse it. That's not my point. The point is that's what's happening. Those are the facts. There are judges in the country that are saying, we're not going to heed federal law. And you know, there is a precedent in the Constitution that when there's a conflict between states or local jurisdictions and federal law, there's supremacy in the federal law. That's just how our nation works. And they're saying, no. Now, this isn't anything new. It's not exactly news. This conflict between states and judges and the Supreme Court and federal law, I mean, this was literally dueled about to start this country to begin with. So it's not like we're on some new ground here. But the point is, that is happening. So regardless of what you think about executive orders and the current state of immigration and immigration enforcement and all of that, we do have immigration laws. And non-compliance to immigration laws is federal offense, period. I have actually looked at other nations, many of them, in fact, dozens of them, their immigration laws. And I thought, wow, we're pretty nice. I didn't even know there was a country called Bhutan, Bhutan, but I do now. And their immigration law is you have to have permanent residency there for 30 years to even be considered for citizenship. And by the way, if they grant you, and most countries are like this, if they grant you citizenship, you must renounce for all time your former, any other citizenship. We don't do that. But a lot of countries do. And a lot of countries, for example, Austria, you have to learn German, period. If you want to live in Qatar, you have to speak fluent Arabic. If you want to live in Kuwait, you have to, or it's not Kuwait, it's something else with K. You have to be fluent in Arabic, period. I mean, there's no exceptions to this. And in Bhutan, if you speak, and it's not the only place, but if you speak against the king, if you're not dead, you're out. I mean, we're nice. So, and I'm sure there are, because humans are humans, I'm sure there are unsavory things that are happening here and there that we don't know about that are going on in the shadow. I'm aware of that. I'm not unsympathetic to that. I'm sure there are people out there doing things they ought not do in the name of immigration and customs. But people who say, well, no one is illegal, have entirely missed the point. Tell me that when someone breaks into your house and squats. You don't believe it then. Boundaries exist for safety and security of family and country. Now, we all know that. We understand that. So it's an outrage when a judge becomes an activist because they don't like a political party or a political character. And this is not just a today thing again. This is an ongoing problem regardless of who's in power and who's in the Oval Office and blah, blah, blah. You know that. But in order to use this as an illustration of the point that we're making about justification, we go in this direction. Because these judges are saying, well, they may be guilty, but I'm going to pronounce them innocent. But in order to really go in the direction of illustrating it for the sake of what Christ did for us, we would have to say something like this. One of those judges would say, bring me all the people here who are in violation of immigration law, and I will carry out all of their citizenship duties, and I will pay all of their fees, all of them, not a handful of them, all of them, personally, not me and my team, not me and my nonprofit, me. I will personally harbor every single one of them. I'll vouch for them. I'll pay their fees. I'll pay their price. I'll take their classes. I'll take their tests. I'll do all of their stuff on behalf of them. I will step in and do it so that they can acquire citizenship at no charge to them. All the blessings that go with it. I'm going to pay the full price. Now, number one, none of them are stepping up to do that, are they? But number two, that is what Christ has done for us. That's what justification is. And it's interesting, though, isn't it, that we look at our legal system and we cry foul and unfair. And it can be. And sometimes it is. But that is exactly what we want from God. That's what's on offer. You know, God says, you can't. You're not capable of paying. You can't even approach the bench. Permission not granted. I can't tolerate sin. And you can't pay me. You can't do enough good things like we were talking about this morning. You can't. The only one that can literally pay the price is me. And I'm doing it out of literally the goodness of my heart. That's the very definition of grace. And that is the blessing of justification. Guilty. Go free. With my blessing. It's easy to imagine that the very act of sitting down regularly and thinking about our blessings in Christ, of which we have only touched the hem of the garment tonight, of course, and counting them would probably dramatically bless and alter our lives for good. Don't you think? I would think so. I've never done it. Maybe I should do it. But I think there's something that might bless our lives even more than that. What if we sat down regularly and thought about all the ways we could be a blessing to others? And then we went and did that and didn't keep count at all. If you're outside of Christ, we want to encourage you tonight to make your way to Him. He has made it so that you can be justified. Innocent, pronounced innocent, even though you're guilty. And we're all guilty. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Put Him on in baptism. Maybe even this very night. And if you're a child of God and you've wandered, Come back home. If we can encourage you, if we can help you, won't you let us know as we stand.